chapter 1, we went through a list of things for which every Christian ought to be thankful. And then we went through another list of things for which we ought to pray. And all of this was by way of introduction. Paul has a purpose in his epistle to the Colossians, his letter to the Colossians. And his purpose is to gently nudge them away from a heretical group of false teachers that has infiltrated the congregation. And these false teachers, like false teachers always do, they use the terminology of Christian faith, but they redefine the content of the words. All right, and that's a big technique among false teachers. They use the same language you do. They talk about the grace of God, but they don't mean what you mean when you say grace of God. But they don't explain that. They just let you assume that they mean what you mean. All right, you know, one of the things about the false teachers is that they hide what they really believe from you until they've got you, and then you begin to learn the not so cool things of their religion. This is true of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. When they come to you, your door, or they talk to you or grab you on the street, they'll always talk about things that are topical, things that are going through current events, but they won't tell you the oddball, crazy stuff that they actually believe in their churches. All right, that they save that for later, because you see, they know that you've been to a Christian church. They know that you have certain Christian terminology, even if you've never really been that active. There's certain things you know. And they want to, at first, convince you that they're Christians. Otherwise, you wouldn't want to, you know, if you learned that they were Satan worshipers, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. Same thing with the Mormons. The Mormons do not tell you the crazy stuff they believe. They come to your door saying, "We're Christian missionaries, right? And we've come to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ," right? That's their deception. The crazy things that they believe, and the fact that they're all wearing supernatural underwear, they don't talk about that kind of stuff. All right. So anyway, when he gets into the body of his argument, and we studied this last week in particular, he gives a long list of things about Jesus Christ and who he is. And it talks about the divinity of Christ, that Christ created the world, and that Christ has saved us, etc. Anyway, so we got to the end of chapter 1, and we might as well now jump into chapter 2. Jump into chapter 2. Now, here's where Paul is going to begin to dismantle the heretical teaching. And, you know, this heresy was a kind of a early form of what later turned into Gnosticism. And you may have heard of the Gnostics, or you may not have heard of the Gnostics. But the Gnostics were kind of a people who believed that the physical world was evil, and that you had to receive secret knowledge so that you could transcend the material world. Alright? And so where do we find that kind of thinking today in our modern world? We find it in Eastern religions, right? Hinduism and Hare Krishna and Buddhism and all those other kinds of things, where the whole idea is that if you have received the right knowledge, you can transcend the material world.
because the material world is evil. Alright, that's very Eastern. And it's also, this concept is very much a part of what we used to call, and I don't really know what you call it anymore, but we used to call it the New Age movement. You know, you remember the New Agey kind of stuff that was very big in the 1980s and 90s, and people were getting all, you know, Eastern, and they were saying, I'm still a Christian, but I do transcendental meditation, right? Because the Bible says that we should meditate on the Lord. And so they think that transcendental meditation, which is a pagan technique of mind emptying, is Christian meditation. Christian meditation is filling your mind with the knowledge of the Word. That it means to read the Bible thoughtfully and carefully and to process it in your head by carefully repeating it and thinking about it. That's Christian meditation. It's not about emptying yourself and becoming one with the universe or whatever it is that they say. Anyway, so this is the Gnostics. So we still have Gnostics around today. And the Gnostics are basically the New Age movement or whatever that, because I haven't really been paying that much attention, whatever that has transmogrified into nowadays. All right. Maybe selling Amway. Anyway, two. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul is engaging in an earnest, prayerful struggle for the well-being of the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and all of the other people in the surrounding area, that though they have the same Christian faith, they've never actually met Paul. And he says, that I struggle for you in my prayers and earnestly desire your well-being. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right, so what Paul is, the struggle that Paul has is that he's praying for Christian people to be knit together in love, to have full, mature, rich understanding of the Christian faith, and to understand the mystery of God. Remember last week we talked about the term mystery, and we said that mystery doesn't mean like spooky stuff, but that mystery means something you can only know when God tells it to you. All right? Human reason can figure out the law. Every nation in the world has law, right? And everybody knows intuitively, however imperfectly they may know it, everybody knows the content of the Ten Commandments. We know that you ought to respect your parents. We know that you shouldn't kill. We know that you shouldn't commit adultery. We know you shouldn't steal, shouldn't lie, shouldn't covet. We know these things without ever being taught them. And societies automatically develop legal systems to protect people from such activities. So even without having the written Ten Commandments, everybody knows the law. It's reasonable. And everybody knows there is a God. Everybody knows this. You don't have to teach anybody that there is a God. Because all you have to say is the word God. And everybody knows deep down inside exactly what you mean. Now they may not like it. They may not want to accept it. But when the word God
is used, they know what you're talking about. Right? And the idea of atheism, the idea of not believing in God, right, is something that you have to talk yourself into. Right? You have to make yourself believe that. It doesn't come by nature to be an atheist. Alright? You have to talk yourself into it. And the other thing that you have to talk yourself into is you have to talk yourself into agnosticism. Agnosticism is kind of like atheism. Except that what agnosticism says is this. I believe that there may be a God out there, but I don't believe that we can know him. And I don't believe that he has revealed himself and his ways. Right? That's agnosticism. Agnosis is I don't know. That's what agnosticism means. I don't know. And again, you have to talk yourself into that. Why do I say that? Because every time the Word of God, the Bible, is spoken to any human being, the Holy Ghost is active in that Word, and the Holy Ghost is doing his convicting, convincing work. And in order not to come to faith, you have to resist it and push it away. And that involves intentionally denying something. So you have to work to be an atheist or an agnostic. All right. So now it says about Christ in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, the Gnostics wanted to make Jesus into one of the many emanations from the divine being, right? There's all these emanations, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, Jesus, goodness knows what else, right? All these emanations of God's glory into the cosmos, which is evil, but the emanations are good. So Jesus here, Paul says, is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And these Gnostics, these knowers, that's what the word Gnostic means, the knowers, right? These Gnostics claimed that you can only come to knowledge from a whole bunch of different sources, to be eclectic in your spirituality. All right, take a little of this, a little of that, a little Judaism, a little Christianity, a little Buddhism, a little Hinduism, and you muck it all up into a ball and think that you've got wisdom when all you have is confusion. All right, now, so Jesus is the one in whom is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You know, there are people who know how to make it sound good. They know how to use words in order to influence people. And so we should not be won over by impressive speech, but by the content. All right? That's important. Now, it's great to listen to somebody who knows how to say it. But the important thing is what they say, not how they say it, but what they say. That's the key thing, all right? Because you can be easily led astray, you know, whipped into some kind of emotional fervor because somebody knows how to manipulate a crowd and get everybody whooped up, you know, and it may be to good purpose or it may be to evil purpose, but the point is it should be the content and not the enticingness, all right? I say this lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. All right, now here, what is Paul not saying? He's not saying that he teleports himself so that he's actually present with the Colossians in spirit. You know, that somewhere hovering up above your worship service, there I am, Paul, literally present with you, though invisibly. He's not saying that.
Right? That's Eastern gobbledygook. Right? What he's saying is that because we are fellow Christians, we share a faith and a fellowship that transcends physical proximity. All over the world, there are people united with us in faith, in prayer, in worship. Even though we never know them and never personally experience them, they are there all over the place. Right? And it is a fellowship of grace and faith. We are all united to Christ and connected with one another. And when we worship, there are a host of others worshiping with us. Right? St. Paul says in the book of Hebrews, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and then he urges them to continue in the faith. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, our fellow Christians. All right. Then, verse 6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So, see what he's saying there? Basically, he's saying, listen, don't fool around with novelties. What you were taught originally, stick with it. Right? You were taught the true Christian faith. You know, it's like what pastor hasn't had the experience of kids in Sunday school and confirmation class being taught the faith, taught the prayers, taught to be Lutherans. And then they go off to some magnificently big youth gathering where there are thousands of young people. And usually when there are these large group gatherings, there are all kinds of musical and worship activities. And many of these musical and worship activities have to do with contemporary music and contemporary worship. So now these kids go away there and they experience these worship services that are awash in synthesizers, guitars, and drums. And they are bowled over by this because they've never experienced anything like that at home. And they come home back to their ordinary church, and within them is born a desire to have in my church that wonderfully emotional contemporary worship that I experienced at camp or at the youth gathering or at wherever I experienced it. And so begins the struggle. This is, by the way, what happened in the 1960s. In America, kids would go away to Christian summer camps, sit around campfires and sing Kumbaya, right? And then they would come home and hate the songs and the worship at home because they had such an emotional experience around the campfire with Kumbaya and give me oil in my lamp and all that other drivel. Alright? And so they come home and they are, of course, baby boomers. And so within their breasts is born a desire for Kumbaya worship. And so within 20 years, Lutheran worship fell apart. Now we have, you don't know what, in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod today, I'm not even talking about the others, but in the Missouri Synod today, you don't know what you're going to encounter when you walk into a Missouri Synod church. Right? It could be a good liturgical service with the centrality of the word and the sacrament, or it could be something indistinguishable from who's that guy down in Texas?
Joel Osteen.
Yeah, him. You know, it could be something like that. You know, it could be anything, right? Because what happens in the church is that sometimes the church loses faith in its message, and it begins, you know, it begins to be like one of those older ladies who begins to feel insecure about herself, so she goes through a physical change in which she dyes her hair, she starts wearing exaggerated makeup, and she starts wearing skimpy teenage clothes. And by doing so, she's trying to convey the idea that she's still attractive to people because she feels insecure. And it's very understandable that men do this too. It's called a midlife crisis, where all of a sudden men rediscover their childhood hobbies. Right? A guy who hasn't done anything for like 25 years suddenly decides that he's going to join the local baseball team. And then he gets himself injured because he's too old to play baseball, right? Or he has to buy a motorcycle. Or he has to buy a flashy sports car. Or he has to have something that validates him. And so he begins to look silly. He grows a ponytail. All right, this was big in the 90s, remember? All these erstwhile normal guys who suddenly develop ponytails. Right? Middle-aged guys with graying hair, ponytails, right? And everybody looks at them, you know, everybody looks at them and feels sorry for them. Nobody's like, oh, you know, that was the one thing, you know, we were always saying about you, you know, you need a ponytail, right? You really need a ponytail. Nobody's saying that. Everybody's like, ponytail. Right? Now, ponytails are not evil. I'm not saying that. But you know what I'm talking about. Just like the 50-something year old lady who decides that she's going to wear a mini skirt, and there's something that just don't look right about it, but she can't see it. Or you have those people who wear exaggerated, you know, remember Tammy Faye Baker? Remember the makeup she used to wear? Right? She didn't start out that way. What happens is, over years of applying makeup, you begin to kind of just apply it without thinking about it and looking at what you're doing, and pretty soon you look like a cartoon, you know? And kind of that's, you know, with men, you know, you remember back in the 1970s, there'd be these guys and they'd have these like nice shirts on, but unbuttoned down to here. Nobody wants to see your chest hair. Unless you're 22 years old and buff, nobody wants to know that there's anything under your shirt, right? People like it when you're dressed, this thing down like that, and then the gold medals and stuff like that. And anyway, you get the drift. The church gets like that. The church gets like a desperate guy in his midlife crisis, and begins to do desperate things to the world. Oh, come, it's really great. We have wonderful services. We serve marshmallows in our service. We have balloons. We have stupid banners. Right? Our pastors wear cartoon stoles. Right? You ever see these guys that dress in these stoles with these almost like cartoon figures? You know, no class whatsoever. It's just cartoon garbage. And they paid a lot of money for them too. But it's goofy looking. You know, it's goofy looking. And they think it looks so cool. Or the guys who, they don't wear cassock and surplice anymore. They wear an alb. What is an alb? It's a cheap undergarment. But now there are guys who conduct services in albs and stoles. That's like if I came down here in my underpants and my undershirt with my socks on and did the service in underpants and an undershirt and socks, white socks, you know.
That's what an alb is. It's an undergarment meant to be worn underneath your chasuble and all the other ornate stuff. Right? And yet, you see all these guys, and then you'll see on Facebook, right? There's a picture of a bunch of pastors at some ordination or some installation of somebody. And you look at them all in their albs and their cartoon stoles. And then you look down and you see that half of these albs go almost halfway up to the knee. You know, so they must be living in a flood region, right? Because you know, an alb or any robe is supposed to come down to the very tops of your shoe tops. It's supposed to be right down there to the bottom. Nobody's supposed to see what kind of pants you're wearing, right?
Except by accident. But you know, and it looks funny. It's like a guy, you know, if you see in a movie or anything like that, that guy who always wore pants like this, right, and it looks goofy. Well, it's the same thing. To a pastor, looking at these guys in their albs and their funny stoles, and the alb is way up here like that, it's funny. It's amusing. Now, I'm done being nasty. But the church does get desperate. That's what I'm saying. The church loses confidence in the message, confidence in what is true, and so they start kind of tart themselves up and make themselves look relevant. And look at me, I'm still pretty, right? And meanwhile, the world is going, you know, and all that contemporary Christian music that is so cutting edge is really nothing else but what people got tired of in the 1970s. You know, it's not even really contemporary. It's what baby boomers liked in their youth. All right, enough. All right, then he goes, he says, so as you have received, so walk. Rooted and bound, and grounded in what you've been taught. See, Paul is saying, don't adopt these novelties. Stick with what you were given and what you first received. Don't play with these novel ideas. It won't get you anywhere. Verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiment of the world, and not after Christ. Ooh, now this is, Paul is getting down to brass tacks. First of all, he mentions philosophy. And by this he means not only guys like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and stuff like that, but he means that whole earthly way of thinking about things. That kind of an idea that I can begin at zero and I can rationally build a system of thought without any outside help. All right? And that's what philosophy is. Philosophy is a way of speculation and a way of construction of a worldview and a system of truth. And the problem with it is that it never really leads anywhere. In the final analysis, there are 1,000 philosophies that have come and gone. Right, and even in the 20th century, there are philosophies that nobody really even remembers, and they were big. Did anybody ever remember logical positivism? Right, that was huge in the first half of the 20th century. Huge. Everybody who was anybody was a logical positivist. And yet, nobody even knows that that stuff ever existed. Or, maybe you heard of this, existentialism. You must have at least heard the word, right? Existentialists, right? That was very big in the 1950s and 60s.
existentialist. God is dead, right? Nietzsche, everybody, you know, Nietzsche. And but who even thinks about that anymore? It's completely passé, right? I guess the closest thing to a modern philosophy, the closest thing to a modern philosophy is a kind of an eclectic mix of know-nothingism and Marxism. You know, and people don't even know it. You know, people who are espouting, they learn something from some liberal professor. They don't understand it, they don't know where it comes from, but they spout it out of their mouth mindlessly, not understanding what they're talking about, not knowing where it came from, but it sounds cool and it sounds cutting edge and it sounds like anti-establishment, man. So what happens is that it's a mix of know-nothingism and Marxism that they picked up from some cool prof, right? And so philosophy is a dead end, Paul says. He says it's vain deceit, right? It's empty. Vain means empty. And it's deceit, that is, it doesn't do the job. It can be very, very subtle, very attractive, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Right? And then he mentions the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world. The rudiments of the world is a term that confuses people. What are the rudiments of the world? It's kind of like a cross between the ABCs of any kind of knowledge. You know, when you take some, you major in some subject, and then you take the 101 course, you know, where it covers all the basics. Well, that's what the rudiments of the world is. It's the basic principles of the world. So you take a little bit of 101 course stuff, and you mix in a little bit of what is called common sense. And that's really what Paul is driving at here. So he says, don't let anybody spoil you through philosophy, which is vain deceit, or the traditions of men, or the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So here, Paul, once again, The divine fullness is this Gnostic idea that emanating from God are this innumerable eons or innumerable emanations, and you have to be in touch with all of them in order to really receive the knowledge that you need to transcend the material world. And Paul says here, in Christ, all the fullness of divinity dwells. And by the way, that's what the word Godhead means. Right? Godhead is a King James-y way of saying divinity. Right? And so, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's completely divine. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So he says, if Jesus is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, then through faith in him, you are complete. You don't need any philosophy. You don't need the traditions of men. You don't need the rudiments of the world. You don't need any vain deceit. You don't have to supplement your faith in Christ with any other principle, a little add-on from here, a little add-on from there. You know, when a person is a Christian and they understand their faith, they're not looking over at other religions and going, gee, I wonder if I could suck in some of that stuff. That looks cool. Well, one of the ways that people do that is Christians who think that they can use certain Bible words the way that Hindus use mantra. Right? You know how you learn a word in transcendental meditation, you learn a word and you're supposed to chant that word in your mind over and over again until you achieve whatever it is that you're seeking to achieve. And but there are Christians who use Bible words like Jesus and like hallelujah and like praise him and all these little phrases, and they just say these things over and over again until they kind of have a transcendental experience, right? What they're doing, even though they don't know it, what they're doing is they're pulling in stuff from Hinduism or stuff from Hare Krishna. They're being eclectic. They say, oh, you know, I like that kind of stuff. Can we take that and Christianize it? And poof. But they don't even know they're doing it. So anyway, you are complete in him. And if you don't feel complete, then you need to start paying more attention. Because you are complete in him. All right. And in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, and by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And now notice what Paul does here. This is a very rich passage about holy baptism. First of all, what he does is he connects the Christian sacrament of baptism with the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. And one of the first things that you must know about circumcision is that circumcision was performed on boys who were 8 days old. All right? The girls got in gratis, you know, but the boys had to be snipped. And on the eighth day, and Paul says here, the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament circumcision is baptism. And he says that baptism is a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he says that you're not just in holy baptism, you're not just snipping off a little piece, but you are actually coming to the end of yourself and being a new self, right? So whereas circumcision dealt with a little, getting rid of a little piece of it, baptism deals with the whole person. The other thing is, he speaks about baptism in very... Now look here. Let's consider the Lutheran position and the Baptist position, because these are the two typical positions. Right? The Baptist would say that baptism is nothing more than a ceremony that is performed to give you the opportunity to show that you have faith in your heart. But God doesn't do anything in baptism. You're the doer. You are the one who performs this ceremony in order to outwardly display something that's taking place inwardly in your heart. Right? That's the Baptist understanding. So baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't give you anything. You do something in baptism to show other people your faith. Right? But notice how the Bible here, and every time the Bible talks about baptism, it talks like this. Buried with him in baptism. It doesn't say baptism symbolizes your burial with Christ. It says that you're buried with him in baptism. Right? Wherein also ye are risen with him. Alright? So this is what happens to you in baptism.
In baptism, God comes to you and buries you with Christ and raises you with Christ. And he does it through the sacrament of baptism. He doesn't, there's no language in the Bible that the ordinances or the sacraments of the church are outward testimonies of an inward grace. That's not Bible talk. When the Bible talks about baptism, it talks about a thing that does things. It accomplishes things. It gives things. Right? And so therefore, when you see Paul here, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. You're connected up with Jesus in baptism. And who's doing that to you? The Holy Spirit. Right? And so anybody who doesn't believe that, anybody who doesn't believe the typical Lutheran understanding of baptism, has to look at this passage and say, well, Paul is speaking symbolically here. But there's no evidence. And every time, remember a couple of weeks ago, corresponding with this, baptism now also doth save us. Right? It doesn't say baptism symbolizes our salvation. It says baptism now saves us. Every time the Bible talks about baptism, it talks about it as a ceremony through which God offers and delivers things to us and acts upon us. Right? So, anyway, let's not get stuck there. Ooh, I got 1 minute. 1 minute. And you, verse 13, you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, he made alive. All right, together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And then look, verse 14 is great. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Right, imagine now that someone that you owed a great deal of money to, you were in debt up to your eyeballs to this person, and this person comes to you and presents you with a certificate of indebtedness. All right, and it's a list of all your debts that you are obligated to repay. All right, the picture here that's being painted for us is that Jesus Christ comes and he takes that certificate of indebtedness out of your hands and he nails it to his cross, which means that your debt is canceled because he's paid it in full. All right, so that's as far as we're going to go today. We'll say a little bit more about that next week and then see where we get from there. All right?